You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Precept and promise, Lord, welcome by me, till I shall vanish in eternal day. But for the world we see, the world to Christ we bring, with loving
single greatest problem in our world today is the problem of sin, and the greatest gift given to mankind is from our God, and it is the provision of the means to obtain salvation from sin, so that when this life is over, that we can truly have that home where the soul never dies. Sin's common to us all, and we realize from reading in the Bible what it does to our God, our Creator. In Genesis chapter 5, we find that sin had so escalated that it made God sorry that He had created mankind. And God is always made sorry by the sins of mankind. We violate God's law, we allow sin into our lives, and we are bound by that sin. And God, as I mentioned, has provided the freedom of sin. And those beautiful words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Later, near the end of His life in John 17, Jesus said these words, "Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth." And the psalmist said in chapter 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And how blessed we are, having been given this privilege of obtaining salvation, we also have in our Bibles examples of conversion, examples of salvation. And if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in just a moment going to look at the conversion of a man that considered himself to be the chief of sinners. And the way I want to approach this is to first look at Saul before his conversion. I want to look at his conversion and then look at the results of it. And if you will, mark your place there in Acts chapter 9. We will get to it in just a moment. But I want to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Paul makes a statement concerning himself. And I'm sure Paul knew his own heart and he understood his mindset and his thinking prior to becoming a Christian. And he says some things concerning himself to shed some light on who he was before he was a Christian. He was a religious man, that is for sure, as we'll note. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that He accounted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, and obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Look at these three things Paul said of himself. He said he was a blasphemer. The word blaspheme simply means to speak against. A blasphemer, therefore, is one who speaks against. We understand in the context of what we know of the situation that he was not a blasphemer of God, but rather of Christians, of God's way, of Christ, who came to die for sins, at least at this point. He was a persecutor. We'll notice more about that in a moment. One who tries to destroy. And finally, the word injurious is one who lifted up with pride, either heaps insulting language upon or does some shameful act of wrong. And then finally, he acknowledged that at one point in his life, he realized his true spiritual condition. And in his own estimation, he concluded that he, at that time, was the chief of sinners. Go back into the book of Acts and back up to chapter 7, and there you remember the account of Stephen's sermon. With much boldness, with great power, he proclaimed the gospel to those who were bent on rejecting it, and it cost him his life. And in the process, we learn about Saul's involvement. At the end of chapter 7, verse number 58, we learn that they drug Stephen out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Go into chapter 8, and we learn in verse number 1 that Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was wholeheartedly in favor of what was taking place. He may not have himself picked up the stones, but he had his part in it. Drop down to verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He's talking about Christians, not just anybody. Go into chapter 9. Go over one chapter, and chapter 9 is where we have the record, one of the three accounts of his conversion. And we find, and you want to hold your place here in verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. If you go over into chapter 22, another account where Saul is before a great angry mob at this time, a mob of Jews, and he made this statement in verse 4 of Acts 22, and he said, "I persecuted this way." That's always intrigued me. I'll comment about that more in another passage. But he said, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." Then you go over to 26. Chapter 26 is where he stands before King Agrippa. And verse 9 beginning, he says concerning his life before, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities," as we'll learn. Look at the attitude and the mindset of the Apostle Paul, and the statement there that he was angry. It wasn't the case that Paul sat back and that he was in his own mind saying, "Those Christians, they just upset me so much. But what can I do?" He did something about it in his own way of thinking at the time. You go over to Philippians chapter 3, and you remember that we sometimes refer to that as Paul's credentials, and what a set of credentials for a Jew. He's circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. It's touching the law of Pharisee. Then this statement concerning zeal. We spoke about zeal recently, that enthusiasm. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I believe that if you were to sit down and talk with Paul about his life before, he had it in his mind that it is my personal goal to stop Christianity. I'm taking it upon myself to carry out what I believe to be right. You know, oftentimes things are done in ignorance that are not according to the will of God. So the wise man said in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "The way that seemeth right unto a man is often the way of death." There are many in this religion, in our religious world, they're good, sincere people. They're very zealous people. But sometimes we're content with where we are, content in error, and sometimes we need a hearty dose of the truth to shake them out of their complacency. Let's go into the book of Acts chapter 9 and let's look at Saul and the process of conversion. And as we go through these verses, I want you to have a question before you at every point. As we read each step from each of these verses of the conversion of Saul, I want us to ask ourselves the question, is it at this point Saul was saved? There's a great discussion in the religious world, a disagreement concerning at what point Saul was saved. We find in the opening verses of Acts chapter 9 that Paul is on a journey. He has a mission, and beginning in verse 1 again, if you'll read with me, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus of the synagogue, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." He's got a mission. He's got a goal. And it's no short distance from where he is to where he's going. And most likely the common mode of transportation was by foot. And he was so zealous that he was willing to travel this some 130 miles. And there he gets to Damascus. And his goal, his mission, is to find any of this way. I wonder how he went about doing that. Do you suppose that Saul went into Damascus and he walked about the city, if he was allowed to make it there, and he walked about and said, "Excuse me," as he came upon a stranger, "are you a Christian?" I don't believe Saul would have had to do that in the first century. The very term "this way" denotes the fact that Christianity is not merely a title that we wear. Christianity is a new way of life. And I believe it would be the case that Saul, as he went into the city, he could tell by the way those who were in the city were living. In the first part of verse 3, we find that he is near the city of Damascus. As he journeyed, he came near. I don't know exactly how close he is to the city, but let me ask you, as he's traveling, and we know that he has some companions with him, as he comes near the city, is he saved yet? I don't believe anyone would take the position that at this point, as he neared the city, that he obtained salvation. Verse 3, continuing through the first part of verse 4, we find the Lord is going to get Saul's attention, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, as he's traveling and he sees this bright light, as he hears this voice, he falls to the ground. Is that something that saved him? Is he saved at this point? Again, I don't know necessarily that there would be anyone who would affirm that this was the salvation of Saul. It was observed by a man that I consider to be a great gospel preacher. He observed one time that when the Lord got Saul's attention, Saul gave more attention to God than he had ever given before. Look at the question that Paul asked concerning this situation, continuing in verse 4. The question is put before him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." There are many who have suggested that it must be somewhere between verse 3 and verse 4 and into verse 5 that Saul was saved, because he acknowledged Jesus, talking to him, was Lord. You're not going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord unless you're a saved person. The problem with that is a failure to understand the word Lord. You remember over in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16 that Paul and Silas, they ran into some problems with the young maiden. They cast a spirit out of her. He got them arrested. And there at midnight, the miraculous occurrence of the opening of the prison doors, and that jailer, he was sure that one of them had gotten away. He was going to take his life, and Paul stopped him. And he asked a very similar question, and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" If you go back to the original language of the New Testament, you'll find that the word "sirs" in Acts 16 and the word "Lord" here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4 is the exact same word in the original language. This word is a term that is used to address someone of a superior nature. He realized in this situation that whoever it is that has confronted him is superior to him. Who art thou, Lord? The only difference between the two terms is one's plural, because the jailer was talking to Paul and Silas. But he asked him, who are you? And he says, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting. Why didn't he ask, who are you? How can I haven't been persecuting you. But he had, hadn't he? Paul knew exactly who he was, and that the Lord had knocked him down, so to speak, because he was persecuting his bride. I dare say, single one of us men, that if you can mess with us maybe, but if you start messing with our brides, we're going to knock you down, right? The Lord knocked him down for messing with his bride. We must take the Lord's body very seriously in the way that we treat the Lord's body, the way we treat one another. Continue in Acts chapter 9, look at verse number 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, I believe I'd be in the same situation. Lord, what will thou have me to do? If he had been saved prior to this point, why did he ask that question? The implication of the question is concerning his spiritual condition. What would you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, speaking of Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Undoubtedly, in the process of this, Paul came to realize the situation of what was going on. In verse number 8 and verse number 9, we learn about Saul a little bit further after this account. Verse 8 tells us that he rose from the earth. When his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, as so many have suggested, don't you think that he was the most miserable saved man in the world? Go through the rest of the book of Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and read all the way through the book of Acts and look at the examples of conversion that are presented. And is it not the case that in every single example of conversion, when salvation is obtained, went away rejoicing? And not on this occasion, at this point in time. He was a miserable man. You realize that the body can only go a certain amount of times without the necessities. We must have air. We must have food. We must have water. The rule of threes, right, Tim? 3 minutes, 3 days, 3 weeks. He was nigh to death. Dehydrated. 3 days without water. We find that another man is required to come to him, and he came with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Ananias came to him, and it's interesting to know, contrary to the teachings of men in our world, it's not by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's the preaching of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and it's certainly not by prayer. Look with me, beginning at verse number 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. What a great response. Reminds me of Isaiah. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. The Lord knew he was praying. The Lord knew he needed something more than a prayer. He needed the gospel. Verse 12, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, and how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Not only that, Jerusalem's a good ways away. Verse 14, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on it on thy name. But the Lord said, go thy way. Verse 17, Ananias turned and he fled about as much as Jonah did. Oh, no sir, no ma'am. What great courage. Ananias, I got a mission for you. There's a man over on Straight Street. He's praying. He's needing to hear the gospel. Oh, by the way, he's known for putting to death Christians. I want you to go preach to him. The Lord said, go thy way. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, brother in the Jewish sense. Brother Saul, and the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. That thou mightest, here's the reason, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now we can't just end the picture here if there's more information to be obtained. And in Acts chapter 22, verse number 16, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus, I have often asked, from what was he saved? Because he was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. He wasn't saved from sins if he was saved. At this point, in obedience by his faith to the commands God has given, Saul is now a Christian. He's saved just as Jesus commissioned in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized," just as Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, obeying the truth that can make you free. Paul headed to Damascus as a religious man, very zealous religious man, but a very zealous religious lost man. He had an encounter with the Lord, and it was to qualify him to be an apostle, as Brother Dearman pointed out in his great lesson. He arrived in Damascus, he heard the gospel, he by his faith accepted the gospel, and he became a Christian. Now, for just a moment, let's look at the change. I've got a little book, one of these little 50-cent books that I picked up, and some of them are not even worth the 50 cents you'd have to pay for them, but some of them are by just a phrase or so. And it was a book on the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and it was talking about two of the disciples of Jesus and how they were in society prior to the gospel. They were diametrically opposed to one another. They would have been bitter enemies. And they served and followed Jesus together. Why? And he asked the question, what could bring about such a change in those two individuals that would have absolutely hated one another? And he pointed out the gospel. What about Saul of Tarsus? What about this man who was so bitterly against Christians? What could bring about such a change? And Satan has the power to convince us that you're so rotten of a scoundrel, there's no way you can change. But you can change. The power of the gospel. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we continue our reading. "For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God didn't take control of Saul's life and treat him as a robot or a puppet on strings, but that was the purpose. He had a mission for Saul. Paul understood that because in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he wrote concerning his role and our role in things. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." You know, in the first century, they didn't have banks. They didn't have safes and vaults and all these things. And they had various treasures. And their way of hiding their treasure was to bury it in a common pottery. Very simple, common pottery. We have this treasure. The value is in the gospel. Where is it? In common pottery. Those of us who have come from the dust of the earth. Paul further elaborates on his attitude of this commission of taking this glorious gospel in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and verse 16, when he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Remember what he said to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 14, "I am debtor." That's an interesting word, debtor, that deep sense of obligation. He was bound. Preach the gospel. I love Ephesians 3, verse 8, beginning, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." To make all men see. We find that the persecutor now is the persecuted. Almost from the very beginning of this change, this drastic change in Paul's life, it wasn't a gradual thing. It was almost immediately. Look at verse 16. Jesus announced, he warned him in advance, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." We already mentioned Acts chapter 16 there in the city, how that he cast out that spirit of divination. They arrested him. They beat him. They put him in that inner prison, made his feet secure in the stocks, which was to inflict pain. And there he leaned over to Silas and he said, "That's it for me. I can't take any more." "Oh, no, sir. No, ma'am." He was thrilled that he was counted worthy to suffer. We mentioned also in in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, all those things that he listed that he suffered for the cause of Christ. And then you read earlier in the book, he makes this casual reference to our light afflictions. You know, if you got your mindset on the right thing, these trials of life, they really seem as nothing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12, he said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep the things which I've committed unto him against that day." Confidence. And he was able to tell Timothy also in the same book, chapter 3 and verse 12, "All that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He knew that firsthand, didn't he? He had been there. He had experienced those things. And we find, going back to his conversion there in the city of Damascus, if you again pick up at verse 19, "And when he had received meat," that is food, "and was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." The very thing that he had been standing against, the very thing that he had so zealously fought against. "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." What could make such a change? Yes, he was religious. Yes, he was zealous. Not according to knowledge. And when he saw the evidences of the gospel, he couldn't fight against it. Oh, he had been. But it came to the point that he knew that a decision had to be made. You see, only the truth of the Word of God can save mankind. And we go out into this world and we preach the truth in a world that had been saturated by the perversion of the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 warns that there were those then who perverted the gospel. There are those now who pervert the gospel. We don't mean any disrespect to them. We're not trying to read their motives. All we're asking for, both here in the pulpit, on our radio program, in our articles, in every opportunity that we have personally, publicly, consider the evidence. Does it match? Does it correspond? Or does it contradict? If it contradicts, I've got to get rid of it. You see, the truth has the power to convert a lost sinner, no matter how religious and how zealous they may be. You know, Paul asked the Galatians, the one that he pointed out about the perversion of the gospel in chapter 1, and come to chapter 4, and he asked them, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You know what the answer to that is oftentimes? More times than not, you better prepare. So many times the gospel has been held back because of a fear of making an enemy. How sad that will be on the day of judgment. Saul could have become angry as he was traveling into Damascus. As he heard Ananias come into him, he could have been very angry. "How dare you talk to me, a Pharisee, in such a way?" But he was honesty of heart. And back in 1 Timothy 1:13, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, ignorance is not an excuse. That's not what he's saying. The emphasis there is, "I obtained mercy. I was wrong, but I became right." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through," it's literally "the faith," referring to the gospel, "that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." This morning we're calling upon you to examine your life. Are you in Christ or are you still lost in your sins? The only way that you can get into Christ is that by your faith, your willingness by that faith to repent of your sins, to confess Him before others, and to be baptized where the blood is applied. Sins washed away by that precious blood and a new creature is formed. The new birth, come out of the water as a child of God. This morning you're not a child of God. Why not today?
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.